Listener-supported St. Gabriel Catholic Radio AM 820 brings you Foundations in Faith. Join Monsignor Frank Lane as he offers insights into the readings heard at Mass. And now, Foundations in Faith with Monsignor Frank Lane.
This is Father Frank Lane, and we're continuing our program, Foundations in Faith, following still the Gospel according to St. Matthew, the 23rd chapter, the first through the 12 verses. And this is a very controversial chapter, and certainly one in which, because of the customs and traditions of ourselves as a Catholic people, we take a lot of grief from Christians who are not Catholics about this particular gospel. But it's very interesting in the sense in which Jesus says the things he said, and we want to look at that and think about that and reflect upon that and see where, in some sense, non-Catholic Christians have a certain right to challenge us, not over the use of words, but certainly over what we mean by them. And so, basically, it begins, addressing the people and his disciples, Jesus said, "The scribes and the Pharisees occupy the chair of Moses. You must therefore do what they tell you and listen to what they say. But do not be guided by what they do, since they do not practice what they preach." Beginning now, here is a clear distinction between the dysfunction of those who represent the church, represent the gospel, and the message and the truth that they bring forth from them. We have deeply embedded in the church what we call the magisterium, which is the legacy to the church from the preaching of the apostles, that is embedded in the life experience of the church as it passes through time, passes through history, who is gathered together in a kind of a formal teaching of the church through the proclamation of synods and councils and popes and bishops and so forth. Those extended, those sent in as direct representatives of the magisterium, they have the obligation to proclaim what the church believes. They may not change that teaching, and they may expand it, as for instance Pius XII did in his formal declaration of the dogma of the Assumption of Mary. He does not say, "It came to me as in a dream one night that Mary was assumed into heaven, and so I proclaim that is infallibly true." Not at all what he did, not at all. He went back, and he went back deep into the history of the church, and from the very earliest days showed where there was always a faith, a belief in the Assumption of the Blessed Virgin Mary. He drew on art and architecture from the very early church. He drew on some of the great doctors of the church. John Damascene, I think, was one of the major ones that he drew from, who was in the 4th century. And then he goes through the ages and he says, this is how we have expressed it, internalized it. This is how we have incorporated it into our faith life. And so now it has come to the fullness of articulation in 1950 when Pius did it. And so we can now proclaim that which we have always believed in one way, shape, or form. So that's the teaching of the apostolic community. Jesus is referring now to the teachings of Moses. And certainly Jesus does not abrogate the Ten Commandments, and Jesus does not in any way, shape, or form destroy the essential teaching of Moses in the Pentateuch, in the Torah. Even, for instance, at one Sunday, usually late in the year, we have a reading whereby when they ask Jesus what the greatest law is, he recites a verse from the Shema Israel, from the great prayer of Israel, "You shall love the Lord your God with your whole heart, your whole soul, your whole mind." And so he goes back, he himself in his own teaching draws on Moses' teaching. So what he's saying then to the people is, this teaching is authentic. This is bound in revelation. This is part of the sacred revelation of God to humanity about the truth of himself and the truth of ourselves. And so when he says, so you must therefore do what they tell you, we must follow and obey the magisterium in our lives. We are not the arbiters of truth. We are not the creators of new truth. And we are not the singular vessels of selection through which the revelation of God is poured into our hearts that we become all-knowing. This is not how Christianity works. This is not what Jesus did. This is not how he set everything up. This is not how he created, in Matthew 16, 18, actually the church and articulated it as such. The church comes into being through the infusion of the Spirit and through the sacrifice and resurrection of Jesus. But he makes it very clear. He even uses the word ecclesia. He even uses the word kahal to indicate that this is a community, a visible structured community that he is speaking to Peter about. So when he's saying this in a way because this is what he's drawing on. This is what he is projecting forward into the future. And he could change and add on to the law of Moses, not because he was a wise man, but because he was God, and because what he says is revelation, is truth, and so forth. But humanity was not able to add on to the teachings of Moses. They could commentate on it. They could make up all sorts of rules around it, which the Pharisees and the scribes and the rabbis did. But they could not change the teaching. They could not say, yeah, we've thought about it. We decided that, you know, you shall not commit adultery is old-fashioned, especially since it's such a common practice in our age and in our time. So we, as now the doctors of the law, are going to say, yeah, let's forget that commandment. God didn't really know what he was doing when he gave us that commandment, and so forth. They couldn't do that, and they didn't do that, as a matter of fact. They might try to mitigate it, or they might try to make it harsher, but they did not deny it. So when Jesus says this to the people, he's saying, you can trust the teachings of Moses, and it will come to you from those who know the law of Moses. So listen to them. But the Pharisees and the scribes who are teaching you this, Jesus says, have many deficiencies and many faults, and in many ways obstruct and distort the essence, the core, the beauty of the law. And because he says they don't practice the law themselves. They tie up heavy burdens and they lay them on men's shoulders, and will they lift a finger to move them? No, not they. In other words, what we would say is the rigid enforcement is somehow or other a terrible thing, is non-pastoral. Obviously, in individual situations with someone who represents the magisterium, there are ways that people have to find to live their lives. But this does not change in any way, shape, the norm. And if we try to take the norm and provide in law for its particularities, then it becomes, well, there is no law then. It's a free-for-all. And there is no norm, and there is no behavioral guide to salvation or holiness or goodness. It's just pure chaos. And Jesus says we can't do that. But they will not provide enough elasticity in the law to allow it to have truly human application, which is done only at the local level and only in deep trust and confidence in prayer. So they say everything they do is done to attract attention, like wearing broader phylacteries and longer tassels and wanting to take places of honor at banquets and front seats in the synagogues, being greeted obsequiously in the market squares and having people call them rabbi. So he said they take their sacred mission and they turn it into a personal privilege. And in doing that, then, wearing broader phylacteries, the phylacteries are little boxes with sayings of scripture, sayings from the law inside of them, which they wear on their arm and on their foreheads. You see that, certainly, if you go to the Holy Land, you see that. Well, they would just make the boxes bigger and bigger and bigger so everyone would know, you know, how much better they were. The Jews all wore tassels, but they wanted theirs to be bigger than everybody else's tassels, and so on and so forth. So Jesus then says to the people, however, you must not allow yourselves to be called rabbis, since you have only one master and you are all brothers. You must call no one on earth your father, since you have only one father and he is in heaven. Nor must you allow yourself to be called teachers, for you have only one teacher, the Christ. What he is saying is that these people, in using their office as an instrument of personal privilege, have a tendency, therefore, to, like the Pharisees and the scribes, distort the teachings of Moses, distort the teachings of Jesus, and therefore claim for themselves that which belongs to the Lord alone. It's a rather foolish thing to say, well, then, you know, you can't call priests father because Jesus says, call no one your father. But I know of no people who hold that who don't let their children refer to them as their father and who don't themselves have fathers. So there's a basic absurdity and simplicity in that kind of argument, and it has no value. But basically, if by saying father to the priest assumes that unto himself, as the scribes and the Pharisees, as a great personal honor which gives him precedence of place and position and so forth within society, if he exploits that for his social good, then he is no different than the scribes and the Pharisees were. And I think this idea of associating the person with the holiness of the office is a very dangerous kind of thing that we do. I think most of us as priests struggle with somehow or other not using our clerical identity as a social wedge or a social weapon of some kind. But it certainly has happened in the church, Your Excellency, Your Eminence, Father, and so on and so forth. It certainly has happened. We see, and teacher, we see great theologians who become arrogant and abusive because they know more than most people know. We see that so much, for instance. We see it in some of the theologians in the German-speaking countries, in the Reformation countries, who all of a sudden have arrived at positions where they are wiser than the Lord, and they are called, therefore, their teachers, their leaders, and so on and so forth. Very, very dangerous business, actually, and very destructive business. You know, if we look, we question ourselves and we say, look at the Catholic countries, look at Quebec, look at Ireland, look at Belgium. Just the total collapse of the faith somehow. How do such things happen? They were so Catholic. Much of it was the abuse of these titles by the clergy and the hierarchy, and that they became so oppressive that the people became ragingly angry with them. And because they were angry with them, they were angry with the church and so forth, and then decided to find, you know, new gods in the secular world. It's a tragedy, but it's the fruit of sin. It's not just a cultural phenomenon. It's a sinful phenomenon. It's a place where this very passage in the gospel was violated, and in being violated, helped to destroy the faith of the people. The people did not make the distinction that Jesus urged them to make in listening to the law of Moses, but not following their example, not allowing them to somehow or other enjoy their places of privilege, but to believe when the actual teaching of the church was taught that this is what they said. Pride, and certainly using the sacred offices of the Christian community for personal aggrandizement, is one of the great sins, certainly, of the church. Not in every age and in every place, but certainly it is a phenomenon, and we have seen it in contemporary culture as a very, very colossally destructive phenomenon. The lording over the people, the unreasonable demands upon the people, the exploitation of the people, and so forth, really a terrible thing. And the consequences, of course, are the doors open to Satan. For when the ministers of the gospel don't represent the gospel, and instead they simply use it as a social aggrandizement of the self, there are dire consequences. It's a terrible thing. So Jesus' warnings have to be taken seriously, but not silly, not in a silly way, like so often we're challenged. And I remember once, as the pastor of a parish, and this And this family came out, which apparently they were visiting parents or something, and they had been Catholic, and now they were evangelicals. And I was standing outside greeting people, and the man of the family came up to me and said to me something, you know, Mister, call me Mister. I could care less. But he said, I don't call you Father. I said, yes, I know why you don't call me Father, because you literally translate the passage from Matthew's Gospel. But I said, you know, I don't take your criticism that seriously, because do your children call you their Father? Oh, that's just silly. He said, well, what about that then, huh? Isn't that a violation of the, I didn't say it in that tone of voice, isn't that a violation of the gospel passage also? So that was the end of our discussion. But it is, in a way, it has a silly interpretation, but it has an extremely serious interpretation as well. We do not claim for ourselves that which belongs to the church, and belonging to the church belongs to the Lord. For the Lord himself is our master and our father and our teacher and our rabbi. He is the one, and those inadequate human beings that he allows to share in his ministry in a special way must acknowledge their inadequacy and must acknowledge their tremendous gift, but tremendous challenge personally as well. Dr. John Haas gave a great talk at the founding of the Kroll Chair of Moral Theology at St. Charles Seminary in Overbrook, Pennsylvania, where he gave a great talk on the difference between the office and the person. The office is of itself holy and deserves respect, but the person is the person's personal challenge is to live up to the expectations of his office or her office, and in so doing, to do so in such a way that they represent somehow or other the goodness and the goodness and the truth and the mercy of God in the things that they do, and that they see themselves as a servant and not as masters over others' lives. That doesn't mean that they do not have, through the office, the authority to teach and to govern and to sanctify. That's their mission, but they must do it in humility before the living God, in compassion and care for the people they serve, and in what is in the very deepest sense in their own hearts the best interest of the proclamation of the gospel, of the teaching of the magisterium, of the implementation of the universal experience and discipline of the church. That's what they're supposed to do. And fraught as we all are in any walk of life with human imperfection and human failure, these things affect our effectiveness as Christians. But in so doing also call us to acknowledge that within ourselves, call us to repentance, and call us to seeking the Lord's help, his grace, and his presence, that we might become more worthy of that the office which we in fact hold within the church. So Jesus is being very, very clear here as to what he's doing. He's saying you may not accrue to yourself as a person that which belongs to the office that you hold. It is not your moral quality. Your office is not your moral core. You have to live as every other Christian, seeking holiness and perfection, that you might fulfill the office which you hold, exactly as a mother and a father must do that within the family. Mother and father are offices, in a way, within the family, which they must strive to fulfill, strive to complete for the sake of their children. That doesn't mean that they have to become their children. That doesn't mean that they can't be mother and father anymore. But what it does mean is that they have a sacred office and a sacred trust. And in that sacred office and sacred trust, they, like every other person in the church, have to live up to the office that they hold. All Christians hold the office of witness, the office of Christian witness. Each one of us must live up to the expectations of that, lest we stand condemned by what Jesus says. You must therefore do what they tell you and listen to what they say, but do not be guided what they do, because they do not practice what they preach. They tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders. Mothers and fathers make unreasonable demands upon their children, for instance, but they will not lift a finger to move them. I'm sure all of us have met children whose parents basically were their lords and masters and not their mommies and daddies. I'm sure that we've all met that kind of a situation. And it's a very unfortunate consequence for the children. Just like that same abuse of office is a very sad consequence for the faithful in the church. On the other hand, the children are not in charge of the family. Just like the people of the church must respect the offices that Christ himself established and that have become kind of a long-standing way of expressing and manifesting the vehicle for the articulation of the faith throughout the ages. So this gospel then itself is a reminder not just to priests and bishops and religious about their, you know, but to all Christians. And you know, we can say about the abusiveness of the personal relationship with priesthood in some of the very, very Catholic, historically Catholic countries. We can say the same thing for the religious. Many of them did the same thing. And many still, in all offices of the church, are attempting to impose their own interpretation, their own understanding upon the people. And so they therefore also are not living according to the law of the Lord. They are not living according to the great commandment of loving the Lord your God with your whole heart, your whole soul, with your whole mind. It would be very fruitful for us to maybe pray with the ancient Israelites, pray the Shema, pray that one verse, you love the Lord your God with your whole heart, your whole mind, your whole soul. This is who we are as a people, and this is what Jesus has told us is his greatest commandment. The second commandment, love your neighbor as yourself, is derivative. It does not stand alone. It is derived from the love of God. I think we've seen standing alone, it can become anything. It can become altruism, ideology, anything else. But it can never become those things if it is dependent and derivative from the first and the greatest commandment of love the Lord your God with your whole heart, your whole soul, and your whole mind. For then Jesus ends this gospel with anyone. The greatest among you must be your servant. Anyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and anyone who humbles himself will be exalted. A person can exercise the right of their office while still being a servant to others. Sometimes we think to exercise the rights of the office is somehow to be oppressive, or why, you know, things like, well, why don't you ever listen to us, and why don't you do what we want, and all of that. I mean, this isn't, there's always pockets of this wherever we go and anything we do. But it has no place in the church. That's not what the church is all about at all. It is about faith and prayer and loving God, hearing the word of God, hearing God's revelation to us, understanding ourselves in its light, applying it to the best of our ability to those around us in our own personal circumstances of life, and in such creating and building up the kingdom of God, the people of God, the community of faith. This is basically what we're for, and it's not for us to say, you know, it's not one-upmanship, and it's not gotcha kind of interaction, and it's not, well, that's not my personal experience. Well, it wasn't Luther's personal experience either, and look what happened there. It's not about me. It's about us, and it's about God. That's what the whole endeavor is all about. And that's what Jesus is talking about in this gospel passage today. What he's talking about is there is a legitimate structure to the church as there was to the old covenant, which Jesus reaffirms and expands in the New Testament, in that there are those who hold the seats of authority and teaching. Their obligation to save their own souls is to be faithful to the magisterium, faithful to the church, and humble, humble before the living God. Understanding the burden that the office that they carry is a sacred burden, which can only become light through holiness, and only become light through a union with the Lord, who helps us, therefore, to carry it. And that anyone who attributes to a human person that which belongs to God alone is, in a sense, an idolater. And when that person assumes it unto themselves, they also are idolaters, and they also are destructive forces within the community of the faithful. And remember then, the greatest among you must be your servant, and anyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and anyone who humbles himself will be exalted.
Foundations in Faith is a production of listener-supported St. Gabriel Catholic Radio, AM 820. Archives of Foundations in Faith are available at stgabrielradio.com.
Veni, Sancti.